Okay. Impending doom. No, no. VBS is coming, and so this Saturday is our first work day. There is going to be men's prayer, just in case anybody forgot. I just confirmed that with Pastor Josh. And so after that, we would encourage the men who can help to stay. And then at 9 o'clock, we're going to start our work day. Believe it or not, there's not a whole lot of painting this year. That's okay, though. I filled it in with a lot of other busy work that needs to be done. So as many hands as we can have here, that would be great. And then if you have an iron and an ironing board, please bring those, because we have at least 50 shirts that are going to need to be ironed the decal onto, much like y'all did with the Christmas towels. So I just wanted to say thank you in advance. And I think we're going to ask Pastor James to send out a reminder email, only because not everyone comes on Wednesday night. So for women who are not here tonight, to remind them to please bring their irons and ironing boards. So if anybody has any questions or anything, see me after church. Thank you so much. Thank you, Pastor Gary.
What was the announcement?
Irons and ironing boards.
Ironing boards, okay. All right, okay. That leaves me out. You know, I just don't feel led to do that. Well, we come to the end of this wonderful Psalm 119. I'm going to miss it, aren't you?
Yes.
Well, you can read anytime you want to. Keep going back in there. You know, it's interesting the way this closes, because you can hear his voice crying out to God, and his desire is keep me in this place. But Psalm starts off 119. You know, I know that this is where happiness comes from. I know that this, I mean, you know, we know this to be true. And we know that this is what is literally efficacious in changing our lives, and yet so easy it is for us to fall away. So easy it is for us to wander away. And really, in this particular passage, it is the way that this ends in verse 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. An interesting way to end this great Psalm 119. So we're going to be looking at, you know, what exactly is he crying out to God for as we come to the end of this particular psalm, and how does that apply to us? A rhetorical question I want to ask you just in coming to this, and that means that I don't need you to answer me. But just a simple question. When you open Scripture, when you read Scripture, what are you hoping to accomplish? Just ask yourself. What am I hoping to accomplish? Why am I doing this? I mean, I really think for some people it's an academic exercise, and for some people, you know, they maybe like working on puzzles, you know. I mean, especially if you go into Proverbs, you can work on some puzzles, and people hope to put some of those things, some of those ideas together. I think that some people, it's a platform to pontificate, you know, their own ideas. And you know, a lot of people like to be smarter than other people. So, you know, if they can read up on Scripture, then they can be smarter in that area too. And I think that some people go in it for that reason. But none of those are good reasons. The fact of the matter is that we should be in Scripture to draw near to God. That should be the reason why we do what we do, why we're in the Word of God. It should whet our appetite to have a relationship with him. We are so prone to wander away. It is the nature of man. And the fact of the matter is that there are many things that allure us and draw us away from God. You know this to be true. Just in any given day, the affairs of everyday life can easily draw you away from getting the Word of God. And you know, even our focus becomes skewed, and before long, anxieties start crowding in, and then we start thinking about our anxieties. And then pressures from others start coming into our life. demands from others, expectations. And sometimes our perception is that those other people are thinking a certain way about us, so we start trying to psych out, you know, how they think about us and what we need to do to make things better. There's all kinds of things that take us away from getting in the Word of God to know God. And those things begin to crowd into our lives. But God desires us to have this relationship. In fact, it's posed to us in so many different ways. One of my favorite passages is Isaiah chapter 30, if you look there with me. Isaiah chapter 30. And in that particular chapter, of course, we oftentimes use the quote, "The Lord longs to be gracious to us." But if you look with me specifically towards the end, it says, "How blessed are all who long for Him." And you can hear in that particular phrase the God's desire for you to long for Him. And certainly that should be the goal of our getting in Scripture, shouldn't it? I mean, you know, I know that there are things that are hard to understand. We wrestle through things and, you know, we read commentaries. But why are we doing that, you know? And it just keeps coming back to that. This is the way that I get to know God. There's a passage in Zechariah, if you look there with me, which is close to the end of the Old Testament, right really before Malachi, which we're going to go into Malachi, so now you know where Malachi is. But in Zechariah chapter 1, you can hear God crying out to His people in this simple phrase, and we'll just read the phrase in verse 3. "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to Me." You can just hear God saying, you know, come home. Come to Me. Have a relationship with Me, declares the Lord of hosts. The question really is, you know, how exactly do you do that? And if you read every one of these passages that make reference to God calling us to Himself, you begin to realize that it actually says it within the passage. This particular text, he says, listen to Me. Give heed to what I say. If you look in verse 4, don't be like your fathers, the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil way and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen, nor did they give heed to Me, declares the Lord. So where does the relationship begin? You listen to what God says, and you take heed. That is to say, you apply those things to your life. This is not about necessarily us understanding everything that God is telling us, but it is us comprehending who God is, and He knows far more than we do. Unfortunately, you know, we live in a day and age in which everybody seems to know better than God. They know what's best for themselves, and they know what's best for their family, and who cares what God says? And so we keep coming back to this relationship with God, and God says, you know, if you'll honor Me, if in fact you'll see Me for who I am, and listen to what I have to say, it begins the relationship. Malachi, which is right next to Zechariah, will give us a similar point in chapter 3, in which, once again, you hear God crying out, return to Me. Chapter 3, if you look with me in verse 7, as He begins to convey this desire for us to come to Him. From the days your fathers have turned aside from My statutes and have not kept them, return to Me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, once again, if you look in verse 8, He actually tells you how you return to Him. In this particular passage, what does that mean? You put Him first. Yeah, you put God first in your life. God is calling upon us to have a relationship with Him. How do I do that? Well, you listen to what He has to say. You do what He tells you to do, and you put Him first in your life. And you begin to do those things. You begin to stimulate this relationship with God. Now things are beginning to grow. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 4. You read in Jeremiah chapter 4 this, it's kind of a requisite. If in fact you're going to return to God, you need to return this way. And you probably, do you guys remember going through the study in Jeremiah? Okay, well, it's pretty smart then. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 1, if you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, if you should return to me, if you put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver. People wonder, how do I have a relationship with God? Have you tried this? Have you tried this? Oh, it's too hard. It's too hard. I can't do it. Stop it. It's amazing what people can do. You know, I think the interesting passage in Isaiah, he goes, look, to go after your gods, to go after your pleasure, you had no problem climbing a mountain. You had no problem going through the desert. You know, but then I ask you to do something, you go, it's too hard. It's not true. It's not true. You have energy for what you want to do. But the passage says, you will not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives in truth and justice and righteousness. Then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. It's a great passage because it's basically saying, you know, if you're going to return to me, come all the way. And, you know, so many times we, you know, come to God and we go, I don't know why I don't have a relationship, because you haven't come all the way. You haven't desired these things, and you've wavered in your fidelity with me, and you can't build a relationship that way. It can't happen. One of my favorite passages dealing with relationship with God is found in James. If you look with me in James chapter 4, of course, the wonderful phrase, God gives greater grace, therefore it says he's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. He wants you to have a relationship with him, but how do you do that? Well, if you look within the passage, it looks like you need to cleanse your hands, stop doing the things that you know are wrong, and purify your hearts. In other words, stop being in two camps, uses that phrase, double-minded again. Which really, as he's already stated in chapter 1, makes you a very unstable person. I don't know if I'm going to do this. I don't know if I'm going to do that. So it's that double-mindedness and actually what brings so much sorrow. You should be sorrowful over your sin. If you perceive your sin as, you know, an oops, an accident, you know, and we can all make all kinds of excuses. But if you see it for what it really is, it's that which is blocking a relationship with God. And how serious is that? Well, that's pretty serious because without God you can't breathe, so that's pretty serious. But humble yourself in the presence of God and he'll exalt you. Well, all of these things are actually telling us how to have a relationship, how to come back to God. And that's really the end of this Psalm 119 as he comes before the Lord and it's his desire to come back. We've read through this whole 119 and all the way through we've seen the benefits of the Word of God in so many aspects of our lives. You know, to me, one of the great benefits of Scripture is it screws your head on straight because you and I are literally messed up. We think we're not, but we really are. And in fact, we're going to look at a passage later on that deals with that particular point. And it also, you know, when you consider what the Word of God does to your heart, it causes you to love the right things. It actually causes you to value the right things because our value system is off. Our value system is off. So it just moves us into the realm in which we see things clearly. And once again, we're going to be talking about that. So if you pick up with me in Psalm 119 and 169, you can hear the cry of the psalmist as he comes before the Lord. And there is a voice that is longing. We use the word voice because the word that he uses here for cry is almost a screeching noise that comes into play. And it can certainly be a noise of happiness as well as a noise of frightening sorrow or just all kinds of things. But it is a voice that he's emphasizing. The reason why, of course, is that it's conveying great emotion within the passage. And so it starts off with the fact that he is asking God to let his cry. Now, you're going to see let quite a few times in this particular paragraph. Let my cry come before you. For 170, let my supplication. 171, let my lips. 172, let my tongue. 173, let thy hand. And then 175, let my soul. So there's a lot of lets, but the interesting thing is that they're not all the same word. It literally begins to build up on a particular thing that seems to generate a relationship as we go along this particular paragraph. So it starts off with, let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Now this particular let that is making reference to is many times translated come near, which is interesting because we don't think of let as being come near, but the emphasis of this word is a desire to have his cry come near to God. Now, just that phrase is telling us what he's looking for. See, he's looking for a nearness. The nearness of God is my good, as the psalmist has written earlier. So he's looking for that contact. And he believes that if God will just hear the intensity of his cry, that it will draw him near. And so automatically, at the very beginning of this psalm, we sense that he's looking for a relationship. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. So what is he crying for? Well, he's crying for understanding. The word that he uses for understanding deals with the ability to separate or distinguish, to perceive what is right and what is wrong, to clearly delineate and clearly understand and perceive what is the way of the word. The fact that he uses word in here, which is devar in this particular passage, is making reference to that which is really the thought process of God. If you were to parallel it to the New Testament, it would be basically the same word as logos. So what it's talking about is that give me understanding according to your desires, according to your perception, according to your plan. In other words, he's really wanting to know the mind of God. Help me to understand how you think. Help me understand how you see things. And it really is that desire. Because without that comprehension, we're going to mistranslate almost everything that God says. I mean, here again, it's the nature of man. The unstable and the untaught distort Scripture, as Peter says. And what does that mean? Well, what it means is that we like to make Scripture say what we want it to say. And the difference in this setting is the psalmist is wanting God to tell him how he thinks so that he can think that way. So when you open up Scripture, is that what you're asking God? Help me to see things your way. Because a lot of times we have an agenda. And God says, leave this behind. You want to have a relationship with me? See things my way. He cries out in 170, let my supplication, which really is a cry for God's favor in the context, let my supplication come before thee. Once again, that coming is kind of, you feel like you're being drawn to God. Deliver me according to thy word. Now, this word is not the same word as the other word. The other word was devar. This has a connotation of just the utterance, which is interesting because it almost goes back to just voice inflection. And his point seems to be that he wants to know how God is feeling about this. That's what voice inflection does. You know, I mean, you can tell if somebody's really upset by the way that they say what they say, or they can tell if they're excited or happy. Or, I mean, you can say the same thing depending on what your voice inflection is. You can actually tell how the person is feeling about it. And his point is that he wants the favor of God to come upon him, and he wants to hear it in God's voice. You know, oftentimes when I'm reading scripture, and I'm sure it's true with many of you, is you can literally hear the voice of God. Well, clearly not audibly, but you feel his comfort in some cases. In other cases, you hear him say, "Stop it." Which is comforting to me, you know, because I like that black and white stuff, because it just gives great clarity. Let my lips, 171, utter praise. Now, the understanding in this particular passage is that if I value what God says, then those are the things that are going to make me happy if he begins to reveal them to me. Here again, just ask a simple question to yourself. What is it that makes you really happy? What do you get excited about? Well, this passage says, "Let my lips utter praise, for thou dost teach me thy statutes." When you begin to direct me, when you begin to show me what is right and what is wrong, and specifically as we look at statutes, what are we talking about? We're talking about limits and boundaries. And who would get excited about limits and boundaries? You know, the older I get, the happier I am about boundaries. You know, I can't tell you how many times, probably this past year, it's not even over yet, I just told God, "Thank you. That's not my responsibility." And just, wow. I'm just so thankful that God draws lines. And he has made me responsible for so many things. Let my lips utter praise. For thou dost teach me the boundaries and the limits of my life. For those limits really are not only a sense of directing us, but it's a sense, it's protection to us. It's protecting us. Let my tongue sing of thy word. Once again, dealing with the utterances of God and the voice of God. For all thy commandments are righteous. Commandments of God, righteous. When you think of commandments, you think, oh, how wonderful that is. It just makes me sing. This particular word that he uses for commandments is not Torah, it's mitzvah, and it's actually where we get the word bar mitzvah, son of the law. But mitzvah has the emphasis of God really telling you that you can't do things. Which is interesting that, you know, somebody would actually be excited about prohibition. You know, don't do this, don't do that. But he's singing about the prohibitions. Thank you for telling me not to do that. You know, once again, on the reflection of so many things, Diane and I were just talking about my with the service. It's just so good of God to give us these guidelines in our lives, because you realize how it protects you in the long run and how it has kept you out of tremendous amount of trouble. For you know, I mean, I'd run right into trouble if I didn't have a big sign telling me trouble. And it's the graciousness of God that does that. Let my tongue sing of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. All of your prohibitions are just right. It's just right. 173 reads this way, "Let thy hand be ready to help me." Now, once again, here we go into the "let," but it's a far different word, because it actually comes from a root word, haya, which is to be. The point is that God is calling something into existence. He is declaring something, in some cases, even to life. So the passage seems to be, cause your hand to be enlivened to help me, to come along my side, to quicken me, to in some way support me or to give me aid. I need your help, is what he's saying. Isaiah talks about the right hand of God that comes. I mean, he looked and there was no man. Isaiah 59 as well in 66. But I looked and there was no man. And then he said, I'll have my right arm save you. And you realize that God quickens his power to rescue us. So he wants the hand of God to be enlivened, to rescue him, to come alongside, to help him, to support him. For I have, interesting phrase here at the end of verse 173, for I have what? Chosen thy precepts. Once again, you're not a victim. You're not a victim. You choose. For I have chosen to do what you tell me to do. I've actually chosen. Precepts would have the connotation of oversight. I've chosen you to oversee me. We all make decisions. Part of the decisions are that we make is to whether or not or who we're going to listen to. And in this particular passage, he's saying, I'm going to listen to you. Now, the fact of the matter is that it goes against our wandering nature, because there are certain things that we just naturally have proclivities to. But you know, it makes a big difference when you say, you know what, I've chosen to do what you say. People do it all the time when they go to work. I mean, you know, quite frankly, when a person's at work, if you were to ask them, would you do this on your day off? And they'd probably say something like, no. Look at you like an ignoramus. But so why do you do it? Well, my boss told me I had to do it. I mean, he told me how to load these trucks. So you wouldn't do that on your day off? No. But you did it because somebody told you to. And because you believe that there was a reward for doing what he told you to do. Isn't that strange? You actually changed the way you thought and the way you lived by virtue of somebody telling you to do something. So don't tell me you can't do what God tells you to do. I long for thy salvation, O Lord. 174. I want you to rescue me. Once again, we kind of go back to that whole thought, you know, process. There's a lot of ways you can be rescued. You know, you can rescue yourself, but it's not gonna work out well. I long for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law. Once again, it goes into the Torah within this particular direction of God. When you direct me, that's what makes me happy. I love to have the direction of God, don't you? How wonderful that is. I mean, to know that this is exactly the right thing to do. I mean, so many people live in this quagmire of confusion, and they go, what do I do? What am I supposed to do? How do I live? What's valuable? What's not valuable? And God's word goes, I'll tell you exactly what you should do and what is valuable and what isn't. And everything starts making sense. You start stepping outside of that, and of course, a lot of confusion and a lot of sorrow comes out of that. I long for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. 175, let my soul, Hayah, once again, making reference to God's creative power in this. In other words, you could literally translate it, breathe life in me. Cause me to live, that I might praise you. Let thine ordinances, that's those things that are fitting, help me. 176 then puts everything in context. Up to this point, we're not real sure. You know, why? What is it he's calling for? I want to come near to you. I want you to hear me. You can hear this kind of relationship. But you're also understanding at the end of the passage that he almost feels like he can't help himself. So all the way through this particular passage, he is showing us the things that keep him from wandering, crying for the right things, longing for the right things, coming to the one, and getting in the Word of God for all the right reasons. And these are the things that keep him close to God, because he realizes, you know, all we like sheep have gone astray, right? I mean, we understand our nature. But you don't have to go astray. The way he ends is, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. And the phraseology in this seems to literally connotate, I came close to death. Well, that's what happens when you go your own way, right? I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek me. When's the last time you called upon God just to, you've got to do this? But once again, it's the desire of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Do you desire to have a relationship with him? You don't think he's going to give that to you? I have gone astray like lost sheep. Seek thy servant. Look at the last phrase. For I don't see, I don't perceive your law as worthless. That forget has that feeling of you don't care for something. It's not talking about the fact that, man, I want to remember something. It's hard to remember. It's talking about that you don't want to remember. And he says, but I do. He says, you know my heart, that I want to do the things that you want me to do. See, this is the big difference between a person that falls away from the faith and a person that continues in the faith regardless of him falling. Because you're going to have times in which you err. There's no doubt about that. But the falling away from the faith is a person that never desired to have the relationship with God. It's that relationship with God that keeps drawing us back, and we keep coming to the Lord and we go, you know I care about this. You know I care about this. I mean, sometimes people just need to hear that you actually care. And God desires to hear from you that you actually care. There's a great parallel. You know, when I was reading this, and you don't always know why certain thoughts pop into your mind, certain passages that come into your mind at different times, but you realize that all the way through, obviously, the psalm, we've been seeing God calling us to, you know, a relationship through his word. One of the key passages is found in Psalm 19, if you look there with me. And what it says in Psalm 19 is that this word of God actually helps us to see things clearly, makes wise the simple. You know the passage, Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, it restores the soul. Testimony of the Lord is sure, makes wise the simple. Precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Fear of the Lord is clean. But I want you to drop on down to this, if you look with me, in verse 11. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Now what we're going to see in the next verse is him admitting that he has weaknesses. I mean, that's what our faith is about. And we admit that we're sinners. All have sinned. But we don't want to. That's a big difference. You come to some people, do you want to do the right thing? No. We're not in the same category then. I want to do the right thing. You even hear that in Romans chapter 7, right? Remember? Things I want to do. I want to do the right thing. I want to do the right thing. Okay, well, God will honor that. But it says this, if you look with me in verse 12, who can discern, look at the phrase here, his errors. Now, the word that he uses for errors is inadvertent, unintentional things that you and I do. I mean, we're always tripping over stuff, right? Who can discern? I mean, is it possible that I could know everything that I could fall into? No, there's no way you could know that. But what he's crying out to God is he's asking God, and you can hear him in that Psalm 119 towards the end, give me understanding. It's the same word, discern, in the passage. So help me to be able to discern those things which I normally wouldn't be able to separate. You know what? One of the things that the Word of God does for me is it shines a light on what is right and what is wrong. Whereas if before I had read a particular passage, I go, I didn't know that. I didn't know that. Well, no wonder I was having so much trouble. No wonder I was having so many problems, see? And, you know, and look, some of them are pretty simple. I mean, you know, why are so many people miserable? Well, you know, a lot of people are watching miserable things. So they turn on the TV and they're watching miserable stuff. They're reading miserable information. And they're thinking about miserable things. Now, I don't know. Why are they miserable? Scripture says, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely. Now, just the very simplicity of that, changing that mindset, changes the whole paradigm, doesn't it? But the Word of God brings you back to that, because the world's saying, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay. It's not going to bother you. It is going to bother you. Mm-hmm. Who can discern his errors? Watch the next phrase. Acquit me. Another way of putting it would be, free me from hidden faults. What does that mean? Well, that means that, I know it's going to come as a shock, but sometimes you actually suppress and cover over instead of confess. You're supposed to be confessing your sins, but sometimes it just looks too bad, or you don't want to deal with it, or, you know, I'll talk about it tomorrow. And you do all those kind of things, and before long, those things have a hold on you, and now you can't get free. So free me from those things that I'd have a tendency to hide and that are hidden from me. Psalm 51, if you look there with me, you can hear the psalmist crying out in that particular psalm for God to create a clean heart. Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. And what is it that's usually lacking in us? Consistency. Wouldn't you say consistency is one of the things we're lacking? Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Now, I think it's interesting that it says spirit. So it's not just talking about the deeds. It's talking about cause my heart to be steadfast. My desires to be steadfast. Spirit always has the emphasis of that which energizes you, and cause that to. You know when you first receive Christ and you were so energized to do the right thing, keep that going. Is what he's crying for. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Look at the end of verse 12. Sustain me with what? Yeah. That's what I want. That's what I want. All of these, what you're hearing is the desire of the one crying out. And God is hearing those cries. And though you and I have a tendency to wander away, it's those desires, it's that voicing it before the Lord that will always bring you back. Because God won't let you stray if you desire to do the right thing. It's a very interesting way to close the Psalm 119. I told you, different passages kind of pop in my head when I'm reading through one particular one. And a strange passage just kind of jumped in there, but I understand the parallel. And it's found in Luke chapter 11, if you turn there with me, Luke chapter 11. So I'm thinking about this particular passage. It's interesting because this particular chapter starts off with the disciples asking God to help them. Well, I mean, John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray, so you teach us how to pray. And that's how this particular chapter starts off. If you look at the beginning, of course, Matthew goes more into detail in this prayer, but Luke is emphasizing certain points for a particular reason. And so if you look with me in this chapter 11, verse 2, he said to them, when you pray, I always like that phrase too, don't you? Because it's not God saying you have to pray three times a day. It's not God saying you have to pray. He says, when you do it. What is that telling us? That God wants you to do it because you want to, not because you have to. He said to him, when you pray, say, Father, holy is your name, your kingdom come. Once again, there's a desire to have the relationship with God, to be with him. I want you with me. I want your rule to be in my life. I want us to be together. There is that. And so Christ interjects this. This should be the thing of our heart. And you say, well, I don't know. I've prayed that prayer before. I've prayed it before. Nothing's happening. How bad do you want it? Because this whole passage then goes into the persistence. I mean, you remember the particular story. The guy has a need for food, and you know, he doesn't have any. It's in the middle of the night, so he goes to his neighbor, and he goes, "I need food." And the guy says, "Go to bed, late." He says, "But I tell you, he'll give him food because he's not going to give up." It's because he's persistent that the guy will give him. It's not because he likes him. Because he's persistent. Now, Scripture's not telling you to do something because you don't want to, just because you need something. It's telling you that you ought to have a longing for the right things. If in fact, a regular Joe would be willing to keep up his neighbor to get something that's physical, and really even cause a rift between them, then why would you give up so easy for something far more valuable than that? So the way he puts it in verse 8 is, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And of course, the example is persistence. Then Jesus goes into, you need to knock, you need to seek, you need to, right? So what is he talking about? Once again, it's about your desire. You see. Once again, let me just repeat this. God's not looking for perfection. He's looking for desire. And that's the case in all of our life. You know, it's that the righteous man falls seven times and keeps getting back up. Why? Why do you keep getting back up? Because he desires. So, you know, he talks about asking and knocking and seeking, and then you drop on down in verse 13. We actually understand what you and I should be seeking for. If you look, it says in verse 13, if then you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give what?
Holy Spirit.
Okay. So what should you be asking for? See, the Holy Spirit is that distinctive spirit that is like God, which is compassionate. You know, give me your heart, God, would be another way to put it. Let me think like you, would be Philippians 2, have the mind of Christ, which is awesome. But it's let the things that energize you energize me. When do you stop asking for that? See, that's an interesting question. Well, I asked for it yesterday. Ask again. Paul will write in Ephesians 5, be being filled. That would be our, in some cases, he would say, I die daily. So it's a daily thing to die, and it's a consistent thing to be being filled. All of those things display desire. We come into this particular chapter, and it really is a very interesting chapter, but what you begin to realize is that man doesn't think straight. He thinks he does. And immediately in this chapter, God puts everything in perspective with just a very short text, and that is, that he's casting out a demon from this guy, and the Pharisees are going, you're being hired by Beelzebub. And we're all going, okay, how far off could you be? You just couldn't be any more off than this. Now, that's the reason why the text is written the way it is. It's demonstrating you don't think right. And what better way to initiate that conversation in but to show that man would somehow attribute God's goodness to the devil? Where are you coming from? So right off the bat, that's being established. Now, I want you to, all the way through this chapter, the misthinking, the misperceptions are being interjected. Remember the Psalm 119, give me understanding, give me your perception, that I might see things clearly your way. Because quite frankly, one of the biggest reasons why we find ourselves wandering away is we perceive that something is more valuable than it really is. The world has lied to us. Things are so upside down. I mean, Isaiah chapter 5 tells us that we call good evil, evil good. So we already know that we're clearly upside down in our thinking. But this passage begins to build on this. And I just want you to read it with me. It goes on, it says within the passage, when a strong man, verse 21, after, of course, he corrects them for the fact that, you know, how could this be that, you know, if in fact I'm casting out demons, how could I be working for him? But if you drop on down to verse 21, when a strong man fully armed guard his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. Now, you have to ask yourself, what? Okay, that's a pretty short, you know, little parable. Why does he interject it there? Because you and I don't see things right. Oh, no, I see things pretty clearly. Okay, let's talk about it. How secure do you feel? I feel pretty secure. Why do you feel secure? I think I know how to protect my household. I think I know what's best for them. I mean, I have this insurance, I have this, I got everything taken care of. I've got everything taken care of. I can protect. And God says, I know why you feel that way. Because someone stronger than you hasn't come. And you've come up with this conclusion, I think I'm okay. I think I've got control of my whole life. Yeah. Okay. Just let a tornado come through your house. Just let a car accident come into your life. Within a millisecond, you're going to find out, maybe I'm not as strong as I thought I was. The very next passage, if you look with me, verse 24, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, not finding any. It says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. It then goes along and takes seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of the man has become worse than the first. How do you perceive security? How do you perceive order? You think you can put your life in order? It's like operating on yourself. You know, it's self-therapy. You ever done self-therapy? It doesn't work real well. First of all, you lie to yourself. You deceive yourself. You probably won't even listen to yourself. But what we're talking about is somebody that says, I know how to get my life in order. Your life has been a mess. No, I can get it in order. So they begin to put it in order. Their perception is that their life is in order because it is in order right now. That they've covered all the bases. I've arranged everything perfectly. I know exactly what I'm doing. Christ is saying, you don't see things clearly. You're not seeing things clearly. And so the passage reveals the vulnerability. Because here you have a person that's self-reliant, and there's somebody that thinks that they know how to put their house in order. Verse 27, it came about that when he said these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. And he said, you're not seeing things clearly. You see, it's interesting how people began to perceive that they can define what is the source of good. They can define the standard of good. You know what good is? Good is a mama. Mama's good. Okay. God created mama. And he wants mom to do good things, but she's not the source of good. See? And people begin to build whole thoughts around what they have defined to be good. See? I mean, some people literally live by the fact that the law is good, government's good. You know, some of them are waking up. But you begin to devise what you perceive as the standard, and God says, you have no idea what you're talking about. You have no idea what you're doing. Nobody's listening to God. You know? I mean, it sounds so good. It sounds so benevolent. It sounds so wonderful. You know? We're going to give mothers the freedom of choice. We're on your side. See how good that sounds, how wonderful it sounds. It couldn't be further away from good. Amen. In that setting. Verses 29 through 32, he goes, you guys think you're good. You think you know how to handle things. You think you know how to put things in order. You think you see things clearly. I'm going to tell you it's going to be better for Nineveh than you. I'm going to tell you that, I mean, you read the passage. So what he's putting in context is misperception. See, it's no wonder that the psalmist goes, you've got to help me understand, because what causes me to wander away is me thinking, I know what to do. I know how to put my life in order. I know how to bring security into my household. I know how to protect. Don't tell me what the Word of God says. I know what I'm doing. And God says, you couldn't be further from the truth. So he writes this, if you look with me in verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar or under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, in order that those who enter may see the light. Now, once again, it's kind of a verse that it's interjected and you're going, all right, that one didn't belong there. Let's just kind of knock it out. But it fits in there perfectly. Because what it's talking about is the fact that if, in fact, you're doing what's right, your life becomes transparent and it becomes beneficial to the people around you. In other words, you don't try to suppress things in your life, i.e. hide. You know, people say, yeah, I'm basically a good person. Okay, let's talk about how good you are. Let's talk about your life. Let's go into the recesses of your life. Well, I don't want to talk about that. Okay, so you're hiding something. The text is saying, if you're hiding something, you're not being truthful. And the light is not there. Because if, in fact, you had the light, you'd want everybody to see it. The transparency of an individual in the sense of relationships and transparency in conversation, the genuineness of a heart. It's like a light, isn't it? I mean, you can tell when somebody really is genuine, just with you. I had a lady come up to me the other day, and she goes, you know, I was talking to somebody, and I was, you know, she said, they had shared their testimony, and she said, there was a contact, connection I felt between my testimony and theirs. And I said, well, what happened? She said, they brushed me off. I said, what do you mean they brushed you off? She goes, it was like it didn't matter to them. And I said, so what you're telling me is they had a chance to make a connection and they didn't. And she said, yes. That's hiding a light under a bushel. Mm. The lamp of your body, verse 34, is your eye. Now what the passage is telling us is that your eye directs your whole body. The focus, where you're looking, is that which begins to move you and the things that you do. The lamp of your body is your eye. When your eye is clear, another way of putting it would be, actually I think the root word is single, which would clearly be the opposite from James, double-minded. What it's talking about is it's unconvoluted. Do you know what's right? Crystal clear. Now you talk to some people and they go, I'm not sure. And you're going, okay, that's the fuzzies. And you really can't see. It's no wonder people are walking into walls. You know, because they've got all this convoluted stuff in their eyes and they can't see where to go. The lamp of your body is your eye. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when it's bad. Now, the word that he uses, poneros, and we've actually translated it in the passage in Matthew, gives the connotation of greed. The focus of the word is that it's that which is diseased. And it's diseased by virtue of what it's looking at. So the passage is talking about the fact that you have an unethical way of seeing things. And it blurs everything. You know why people say, I don't know what really is right and what really is wrong. You know why they say that? Because it's blurred. Their vision is blurred by what they desire. See? But when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. Not only obscurity, but you're not happy. You know? I don't care what people say. They're not happy. Verse 35. Then watch out. Watch the phrase. That the light in you may not be darkness. What an interesting phrase that is. That the light in you may not be darkness. How can light be darkness? But what he's talking about, if you understand verse 33, is the suppression of what you know to be true. See, there's a light in you. You know what it's called? The conscience. You know the right thing to do. Man begins to cover that with a bushel. And he says, you know what? I'll live a lie. The passage reads, this is a dark place. If therefore your whole body is full of light, no dark part in it, that is to say, you're not lying and suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, which would be Romans chapter 1. It should be wholly illumined as a lamp illumines you with its rays. And really, once again, there's this whole transparency, you know? I mean, some people who are in conversations, you can just see, I hope nobody ever finds out how I really feel. You know? But the transparent person just beams, you know? But if you look, it ties in verse 37. We could go through the whole, I don't want to go through the whole chapter, but verse 37. Now when he had spoken, the Pharisees asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and he reclined at the table. And the Pharisees saw it. He was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal, which, you know, was a facsimile of righteousness, you know. He didn't ceremonially wash. Okay. So, but the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside. See, inside. You've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. And how did you do that? You put on a show. You put on a show. That's how you did it. You foolish ones. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? What do you think? I don't see these things. That's another, just to kind of interject. If you think God doesn't see something, you definitely don't see things clearly. But give that which is within as charity. That's an interesting phrase, actually dealing with alms. And then all things are cleaned for you. What is he talking about? What he's talking about is get out of me first and start thinking of others. Because pure and undefiled religion is when you help somebody that can't help you back. You're not thinking about any quid pro quo. You're not thinking about any kind of reciprocity. You're not thinking of how this person can somehow benefit your life. You don't have selfish ambition. How do I know? What will get me out of selfish ambition? Start doing something for somebody else where there's no strings attached. See? Start doing those things as unto the Lord. Because our whole body begins to function in the realm of me first. It's all about, the world revolves around me. There's a, I'm going to close with this passage. It's in 1 Timothy, if you looked at there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 4. It starts off in verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, watch the phrase, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, it is to be noted that demons has, as its derivative, is are distributors of fortune. So they're being drawn away by all those selfish, me-centered desires for more. It's that greedy eye that makes everything, you know, it's all about me type. And so the doctrines of demons so easily began to dissuade, not because you're a victim, but because they're giving you what you want. You think of Judas. So Judas was just a victim. Judas wasn't a victim. He was a thief first. Mm-hmm. Then the thief went inside of him, the great thief. So, but it reads this way, if you, and you ought to mark it well in your Bibles, verse 2. By means of hypocrisy of liars, they have seared their own conscience as with a branding iron. That's a key point. What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that people suppress the light that God has put within them, that sense of right and wrong. You know that's wrong. You know that you shouldn't do that. Oh, they know. But they put a bushel over it. And they go, I don't want to know about it. And then what they do in order to use people is they put on a show. And what that show does, what that hypocrisy does, is it sears the conscience. Before long, they don't even have a conscience. Don't you feel bad about that? Nope. Don't feel bad about it at all. No more conscience. The psalmist knows that he tends to wander. But the one thing that he knows will keep him in his Father's arms is his desire. So he ends the psalm with, you know, I don't want to wander. Hang on to that desire, because that'll keep you from failing. Father, thank you for your word that encourages us and strengthens us in a difficult time. Certainly, our own desires draw us away, and we're enticed by our own lust. But God, you have placed within us the spirit of your Son that cries out, Dad. And your spirit just will not let us not desire these things. We crave. We want to be with you. And as many times as we fall, we just get back up because you see our heart. Mm-hmm. We love you. And so our voice cries out, bring me back home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.